Turn in the Word of God to our New Testament reading from Hebrews chapter 12, and then in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 26. Let's stand together. First Hebrews 12. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Now to the Old Covenant and the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, where we have one who, like our Savior, endured much hostility from sinners, and a pattern for us, even as we follow Christ. Now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding in the hill of Hakalah opposite Jeshimon?" Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the hill of Hakalah, which is opposite Jeshimon by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where David lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp with the people encamped all around him. Then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp with his spear stuck in the ground by his head. And Abner and the people lay all around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him. For who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David said furthermore, "As the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But please, take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head and let us go." So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away. No man saw or knew it or awoke, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Now David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill afar off, a great distance being between them. And David called out to the people and to Abner the son of Ner, saying, "Do you not answer, Abner?" And then Abner answered and said, "Who are you calling out to the king?" So David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your lord the king. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was by his head." Then Saul knew David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, my son David?" David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' So now, do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as one hunts a partridge in the mountains." And Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly." And David answered and said, "Here's the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in mine eyes, so let my life be valued in the eyes of the Lord. And let him deliver me from all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, may you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. Grass withers, the flower fades. The word of the Lord endures forever. And let us pray. Lord our God, we thank you for your holy word. We believe it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We know that in it you speak words of life. And we pray by it that you would help us to submit to your providence, to believe your promises, to keep and obey your commands. Lord, equip us in all of our trials and tests that we might only do, even to our own hurt, what pleases you. Lord, grant us this spirit as we listen, as we pray, and as we respond to your holy word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn again in our study of 1 Samuel, and we are in 1 Samuel chapter 26. And for the last three sermons, well, the last two sermons and this sermon, there is one overarching theme and one phrase that you can remember: God tests his people. Last week, I reminded you of that phrase in Genesis 22, and God tested Abraham, called to him, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here I am. And the Lord said, take your son. What a heart-rending, heart-piercing test. No one in God's world is immune to testing. What I didn't mention last week about testing is that the two great central figures of the Scriptures, and who would those be if you were to pick two names in all of the Scriptures, who would be the two names that you would put at, as it were, that help us understand the whole fabric of God's dealings with men, Adam and Christ? And in a perfect world, and this is interesting about God's ways, in a perfect world, a world of innocence, God tested Adam. He gave him the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then the prohibition to eat from the same. And you know what Adam did? He failed the test. And then Christ, the second Adam, the Father tested his Son. Immediately after the baptism, the Spirit drove Jesus, and I did mention this last time, into the wilderness that he might be tempted by the devil. And his entire public ministry was one of testing and opposition, sometimes from those who would be his friends. He had to say to Peter, when in Mark chapter 8, Jesus was explaining, I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to be delivered up by sinful men, I'm going to go to the cross, and after the third day, I'm going to rise again. And Peter started to oppose Jesus and the plan of redemption. He said, get behind me, Satan. That's one of his friends. He's been tempted by a friend. He was opposed by hostile forces, scribes and the Pharisees and the Roman rulers who hated him and at the end put him to death. And on the cross, come down and save yourself if you're the Son of God. Tested to the very end. In this you rejoice, Peter writes, though for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials or tests, so that the tested genuineness, and now Peter's running to every Christian who follows Jesus Christ, but the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Fire. That means some of your tests will be exceedingly painful. May be found a result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. A man after God's own heart, 1 Samuel 26, he's tested for the third time. The third time in a row. His heart is, again, sifted by the Lord as he's put in what now is an exceedingly familiar situation. Where we are in 1 Samuel, I said a moment ago, three chapters, 24, 25, 26, test, test, test. You can put over them, 1, 2, 3. In chapter 24, you remember that David and his men retreated to a cave while Saul was hunting him. Saul, in the providence of God, entered that very cave. His men spurred him on. Take him out, David. It'll be the end of your problems. If you take out God's man, you'll be free. He said, God forbid that I touch the Lord's anointed. Not doing it. It's against the will of God. 1 Samuel 25. A man not the anointed, but a worthless man and a cruel man and a hard man, Nabal. David's own heart this time rises up. I'm going to take him out. And we saw at first he failed the test, but then God giving a way of escape, a godly woman named Abigail, who saw David's profound weakness, is the instrument of him passing the test at the end. She arrests his anger, and we learn about our passions and even lingering sins at the end of the chapter, and we see that these seeds of sin that we see in David would plague him all the way to the affair with Bathsheba and the death of Uriah. We saw sobering judgments. God killed Nabal. God took care of the problem, and he does that with the wicked. And clearly, if you put this together and get to chapter 26, and we have another test, it's clear that there was something about David and his character both that's in view to us and that God was concerned about and pressing into in his testing. It's testing of that character. Now, 1 Samuel 26, let's look at this third test. God pressing in for a third time on David's heart. It's a very familiar scene right now, and we've been going back to this again and again. Saul's hunting again. The prey is David. A couple things. If you remember 1 Samuel 24, there's a remarkable number of parallels between chapter 24 and chapter 26. David is... And I'm going to say something here for a moment about a warning against liberal interpreters of the Bible, people who will not take the Bible literally. They love to look at something like chapter 24 and 26 and say, see, the themes are the same, therefore we have a literary expansion on a theme in order to present a narrative that's more compelling. And they look at a number of things. They see that the theme of the Ziphites is coming up again and again. In 1 Samuel, Saul has 3,000 men again. Saul's in danger. David restrains himself. He makes a speech where he refers to himself as a flea. Saul relents or repents, not true repentance, and then they each go to their own place. Chapter 24 and 26 are very similar stories. So what do we say to this kind of thing? Well, we don't say, aha, this must be a literary device the author's using to emphasize some theme in the story. I can tell you this, something remarkable happened in our family a few weeks ago. Little Miriam was born on Laura Lee's birthday, which was Mother's Day. And Laura Lee was born around 30 years ago or a little more on Mother's Day. It's kind of an interesting coincidence. And if someone read the story of two generations 1,000 years from now, they might say, well, they must have been mixing it up. Actually, it's remarkable providence. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary, gives another example. He says, do you know there were two societies of Jesuits, and they were started by two different people who were moved by reading the great exploits of the saints who had gone before them. One of them in the 1300s, one of them in the 1500s, one of them named St. John, the other one's Ignatius Loyola, and the two of them both started societies of Jesuits, and two different popes named Clement ended those societies in two different centuries, 1300s and the 1500s, and both of them died on July 31st. Not the same year, but 200 years apart. And you think, well, how can you have that many coincidences stack up? And just put that in mind. You have two narratives here of two very similar providential occurrences. The hand of God is in effect here, and he is replicating a former test a second time in life, and sometimes he does that for you and me. The same thing comes up again. It's not evidence to speculate on a flight of fancy, but rather that usually comes from what I would call a hermeneutic of self-importance. It's God's historic word, recording the history of the world. Back to the text now. It is interesting that it's a parallel. What's the situation here? We have Ziphites. They come to Saul. They turn David in. Second time, Saul goes on the hunt, verse 2, wilderness of Ziph. Camped on the hill of Hakalah, he's getting closer to David. David's deeper in the wilderness. He knows Saul's coming. He sends spies, verse 4. He's understanding it's really true. What I've heard is true. He's here. David is aware that Saul is in the hunt, again, with 3,000 men. We know that David has about 600 men from the previous chapter, at least 600. So it's a 5-to-1 advantage for Saul. He's got spies in the land of Ziph. Saul reporting to him. David has his own spies. And the hunt and the standoff it's on again. By the end of verse 5, David has the upper hand. He discovers Saul's camp before Saul discovers exactly where he is, and he is scoping that camp out. He finds them. He can see this very clearly. He gets close enough, notice, that he can arise and see the place where Saul encamped. Verse 5, David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp, and the people encamped all around him. Later on, we're going to hear that it's nighttime when they go in. So somewhere here before nightfall, David, from a very close vantage point, has a clear view of the camp, and he has the clear advantage. And it's important to see a narrative building here in the third test. It's a similar set of circumstances presented by divine providence. And God is not yet finished testing David. He's, again, as I said a moment ago, presenting him with the same thing. And it's in the purposes of God that Matthew Henry puts it this way. You know when you have a rainstorm and you think the rain is going to stop, the sky is going to clear up, and it's going to be over, and then there's another squall that comes in and hits you again. That's what David's going through here. And now let's press it home a little bit more. The Christian life, if we now take this overarching theme of testing and keep pressing it, no one is exempt from it. And if you think about the Christian life, it is comprised by a series of divine tests. Matter of fact, every day, there's going to be providential circumstances that you're going to come into. Some are going to look like things before. Some are going to look new. And you are going to be tested. What should I do? How should I respond? Some of these are temptations of the devil. Some of these are very hard and deep trials, deep waters of grief and sadness. What does God do? He brings us through these things, through the deep waters sometimes. We don't have to fear. Through the fire, we won't be burned, Isaiah says. But he brings us to these places. The Christian life is filled with these, full every day. Now, what does he do? He brings you there. He promises to give you the grace you need to make it through. And then when you make it through, what happens? Growth happens. You grow in the testing. The test plus the word plus the spirit brings growth. And this was David's life, and you and I are the same. And the reason I'm pointing this out is you need to anticipate this before it happens. It's like Peter speaking to the churches. He says, don't think that this fiery trial is some strange thing. It's part of being a follower of Jesus Christ in the army of the Lord, to be tested, and sometimes hard tests. And sometimes you need, again, I said again, the same test again and again before you learn. And sometimes you learn in little bits and pieces. Just yesterday morning early, I went to a garage sale a couple miles away, and I was looking for a bike for Sam, and I only found a bike for Naomi. And Sam and I are now going to be on a hunt for a bike for Sam. Naomi wasn't expecting one. She got one. We brought it home. And within a few moments, she had learned to ride it at least rudimentary riding. Now she has a little scooter and she has one of those push bikes. So she knew the balance. She just had to get the pedaling together. But you would think just that one action, like pedal forwards, is a great idea. It keeps the bike going forward. Putting all the pieces together, balancing, it took what? Test after test, run after run after run, until finally it came together and there's that freedom. And that's what testing does often in the spiritual realm. So many pieces come together as we learn what it means to follow Christ. And by His Word and Spirit, He leads us, as it were, by the hand and teaches us the way of pilgrimage, showing us what's wrong in us and what's good and gracious in Him. So how does David fare in this new or old test? Well, we picked up with David having the upper hand. Clearly he has the upper hand. He knows it. He has knowledge, he has information, he has the possibility of surprise, and he uses it very well. He arose and went to the camp. Saul was in the camp. He knew where Saul was, Abner was, the rest of the army. He answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite, little note here, Uriah was a Hittite, and if you think about David's merry band of men coming to him are proselytes and people outside of Israel. He has a ministry like Abraham, people from every nation, tribe, and tongue coming to this king. He's talking to Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai the son of Zeruiah, who's his cousin, the brother of Joab, who will go down with me to the camp. Abishai said, I will go down with you. So they came to the people by night, and there Saul was sleeping. Important symbol here. Spear stuck in the ground beside him and a water jug. You'll see that in a moment. Abner and the people lay all around him. I want to have you remember for a moment the importance of this spear. In chapter 22 and verse 6, Saul is mentioned as having his spear in his hand, and his servants are standing around him, and he's hunting for David. This spear is important to Saul. If we keep going back in chapter 20 and verse 33, we have the mention of the spear again. And here, Saul cast a spear at Jonathan to kill him. Earlier, we know twice he cast a spear at David to try to kill him. And this spear is, as it were, always in Saul's hand and very often used, when Saul is angry. And he's interested in ending his son's life, David's life, and he has it with him. Maybe he wants to use it. Maybe he's, this is speculation, but maybe Saul is intent on, as it were, finding David with the same spear in his hand that he had failed with earlier. Again, at least the symbolism in the whole book is profound. Symbol of his rule, his might, and it will be the symbol that David lifts up in a moment. Now, when they come to him, a new temptation is whispered in David's ear. And temptations are like this, aren't they? They're whispered. Surely David and Abishai are whispering and gesturing in this conversation. They are. They're in the middle of 3,000 men beside Abner and Saul. And a voice comes from David's man. God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now, therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time. I know what I'm doing with the spear. I will finish him off. Second chance, David. This is his cousin. David resists it quickly. Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And then furthermore, verse 10, David knows why. He says, this is God's business, not ours. The Lord may strike him, or he might die in battle, but we will not touch the man that God has poured oil over and made to be the king of Israel. And he does the same thing as 24 and verse 6. But notice the growth in grace in verse 7. Growth in grace in verse 10. Why do you think, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or shall go out to battle and perish? If you go back to the previous chapter, in verse 26, and then in verse 38, particularly in verse 38, then it happened after 10 days, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. It's the same verb. Abigail said, maybe the Lord will strike Nabal. David restrained his hand, and then he saw before his own eyes God destroy Nabal. What has David learned in the last test? Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. I will withhold my hand. There will be another way. And sometimes we miss the nature of the narrative when we're reading quickly. I want you to think about the level of pressure David is under. I said a moment ago, okay, here's a simple question. How many of you would go into a camp of 3,000, two men, to the center of camp? And how many of you would have a conversation there? I mean, really? And then with that conversation, will you suddenly realize that if everyone wakes up and this king isn't dead, I'm a dead man. And someone whispers in your ear, just take him out. And you say, no, he's the Lord's anointed. God will take care of it. It's a kind of remarkable faith in the Lord. Physical protection and God's own will. Where are they? In the middle of a camp of the enemy, what are they doing? They're discussing the will of God. Courage is hard as flint, and the words match the actions. David exhibits total trust in God. Two lessons for the Christian life. It's a life of commitment to God's principles. What David here is showing by the grace of God is that kind of iron will commitment to God's principles. His clear-headed vision of the will of God under this kind of pressure. He's being hunted by an animal, like an animal by a serial liar who happens to be his father-in-law. And he's in one of the most dangerous situations he's ever been in his life. And what he says to Abishai is, know the Lord's anointed and God will take care of it. He's being pressed forward by his closest friends, even family, and think of Christ. I go back to Mark chapter 8, Peter's saying, maybe there's another way other than dying. Abishai, maybe there's another way other than obeying the will of God. He obeys. He's like Christ. Man will not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Verse 11, look at this. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Full stop. God said no. Nothing else matters. God spoke, I obey. Some of you, sadly, all of us in one way or another, when we are under far less pressure, is it not true how quickly we crumble? One of our children annoy us for a moment. Anger. No fear of death, no mortal danger, no huge existential questions, just an irritation. Fail the test. Some of you alone with your phone. No danger of your life, no friends egging you on. Probably food and drink, and clothing and shelter and plenty. Crumble. Capitulate in stunning acts of weakness with a lack of godly resolve that can only be called shameful. David, what a picture here of a spirit-filled believer. You remember when he was anointed, the Spirit rushed upon him. And Pentecost tells us that the Spirit has been given to us in glorious measure. And reading through Galatians and preaching through Galatians, what does Paul say? Walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We have Christ who gave the Spirit. We have the Word. And we need to pray for grace to have courage under fire and be able to say like David or Joseph long ago, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing. Full stop. Second, it's a life protected by divine favor and power. Notice David's view of providence. Verse 10, remember he's in the camp whispering, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, he will go out to battle and perish. God will take care of me. And when you connect lesson one and two, what do we have? David not knowing exactly how God would act. Is he going to live or die? Is he going to be safe? Or is he going to be in harm's way? Didn't matter. Irrelevant to David. Completely irrelevant. What mattered for him was the will of God. Deraf Davis, we may wait for God's providence, but we already have God's law, and that's all we need for the moment. The sum here is that David, by the grace of God, passes the test. And one more thing to look at, the hand of God revealed. Look at verse 12. There's a great little phrase here. A great little phrase in verse 12. So he took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away. You know, the whole story is begging for what's happening next. Now, we read the whole thing, so you know the end from the beginning, but you just think about it. If you were there, your heart's pounding, you grab the stuff, you're tiptoeing out of the camp, you're breaking for the tree line, you start climbing the mountain, and they got away. When they get far enough away, over the other side, on top of a hill, far off, a great distance being between them, they're safe enough. David turns around and calls out to the people and to Abner, and he says, "Why do you not answer, Abner?" And here's where the interaction becomes public. Why does he call to Abner? Because Abner and 3,000 men had one task that night, and that was to protect the king in dangerous territory, and they failed. And he says it, and he calls them out. Abner answered, "Who are you calling out to the king?" David said, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your lord the king. It's not good what you've done. You deserve to die as the Lord lives." And take a look. If you think I'm not serious, here's the king's water jug and the king's spear. You know where those were when you went to sleep, right beside your head and his. Exclamation point. The spear. It appears at this point that Saul wakes up. Maybe he thought, "Oh no, David is in my head again. He's in my dreams." Then he wakes up and he says, "I'm not dreaming. That's David." He knew his voice. "Is that your voice, my son David?" David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And David speaks in his defense a second time. What have I done? What are you doing to make me a hunted animal?" And he says something interesting. Look at David's concern. He says, "If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering." In other words, if this is God's work, God has sent you to be my discipliner, my chastiser, that's what's happening right now, then I should be going to the tabernacle to offer an offering for sin and be right with the Lord. I'll accept that from him. But if it's you and your men, if this murderous hunt is rooted in your own sinful heart, be cursed of the Lord, driven off my land. Look at the language that he uses. "I have been driven away from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.'" Now, what in the world does that mean? He has been pushed to the boundaries, the edges of Israel. He keeps having to go over the border of Israel. He's not near the tabernacle. He's not near the priesthood. He's not near the house of God. He's not near the worship of God. He has no place to live in Bethlehem, his family inheritance. He is like a castaway. And he's saying the equivalent is that my countrymen are telling me, "Leave for the pagan world. You have no place in Israel. Go worship idols." And notice what David considers the greatest offense to be. "You have separated me from my inheritance in God." Psalm 63, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. "God, you are my God. Early I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your glory and your power. But those who seek to my life to destroy it shall go to the lower parts of the earth." That's the situation. He's longing for God. "This is what you've done to me," he says. "Let me warn you. Don't let my blood fall to the earth before the face of God. I'm like a flea. I'm like a bird in the mountains. What are you doing, Saul?" Verse 21, Saul says, I have sinned. More words of contrition from a man who's never shown any acts of contrition. David, verse 22, says, he doesn't seem to take it very seriously. He says, here's the spear. Let the young man, one of the young men, come over and get it. We're done. May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hand today. I didn't stretch out my hand against you. If you value my life, don't kill me. And then the last picture is Saul says to David, may you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and prevail. David went his way. Saul returned to his place. And what you have in the scriptures, the two never meet again. It's over. It's the end. A few more lessons for the people of God. Christianity has as its heart, and here's a big lesson over this text, a sovereign God who acts supernaturally in world history. When you read a narrative like this, you might think, how could that possibly happen? You ever wonder, how could that possibly happen? How could a man get into the camp, 3,000 men, spear and a water jug, and traipse out of the camp and make it there and back? How about this? How could they have the conversation? Like, they were chatting. Matter of fact, they were arguing. I mean, even they're whispering. What's going on? So many things. Same circumstances, same temptations. David finds Saul first, whispering in the night again. How do things like this happen? And the headline over the text is that the God who David trusted is trustworthy. The writer is somewhat like Elisha at Dothan. If you want to turn over to 2 Kings chapter 6, there's that great narrative where the Syrians are making war against Israel, and every time the Syrian king makes a move, Israel seems to know what's happening, and he figures out that it must be this prophet Elisha. Elisha has some sort of conduit from heaven to know what's happening in the king's chamber. And so, the king of Syria says, the problem, my military problem, is I first got to kill the prophet, and then I can kill Israel. Because with this prophet, it's impossible. This is much later in Israel's history. So go and see where he is, that I may send and get him. The king says, verse 13, it's 2 Kings 6, verse 13. Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. They came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. The servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So Elisha answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And at this point, the servant might be thinking, we're in trouble, and Elisha's in trouble. I see nothing. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Go back to 1 Kings 26, verse 12. So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away, and no man ever saw or knew it or awoke, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Here's an interesting thing. Here's the, to this point, the hidden hand of God, whom David is trusting to be his Savior, is active supernaturally to give David the victory and save his servant. You couldn't see a deep sleep happening, could you? Maybe you know it when you start prodding people, I'm guessing, and my family has prodded me many times in a deep sleep. I'm guessing David and Abishai weren't prodding to check. But God was acting on behalf of his people. He was working. It's actually a little phrase that you find in Genesis chapter 2, a deep sleep came on Adam. God made Eve. Genesis 15, a deep sleep came on Abraham. Then he had his visions of God, Genesis 15. Isaiah 29, the Lord says, as a judgment, I'll put a deep sleep on my people. And here in judgment already on Saul and his men, the God who oversees all things, put them to sleep for his servant to make the point that David belonged to God and God to David. Which means David had very good reason. Look at verse 24. And indeed, as your life was valued in this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all my tribulation. Some of you are in trouble right now. Maybe even danger. You see what David does with his troubles? He says, what is the will of God? My only focus is what will bring glory to the God who has called me to be king. He will take care of me in the meantime. He will protect me. David had good reason to say, let him deliver me out of all tribulation. And believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have good reason as well. And you know, as we go through this book, we like to look for one more thing. How this passage points us to Christ. If we survey all three tests, David has learned something of the ways of God for his anointed. David has seen the faithful hand of God. David failed. Christ never failed. But if there's one thing consistent in David's pattern that was Christ's pattern, it's a little phrase from chapter 12 and verse 3. One of the things we're called to consider about Jesus Christ is this: for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. Look at David, his own men, perhaps even with good intent, like Jesus' disciples, trying to help, dragged him down. Hostility. David knows it. Goliath, Saul, Nabal, Saul. Surrounded by those who would end his life, refuse to help. Some would betray him. In one sense, a king of a great and mighty nation. In a second sense, a lonely man trusting his heavenly Father. A picture of Christ here, though in the shadowlands of the Old Testament. Here, in this chapter especially, his entire life and existence entrusted to his heavenly Father as his singular focus is to do the will of the one who sent him, come whatever may. And thanks be to God for a Savior who did this for us and paid the price for every test we've ever failed. Let's pray. Lord our God, we ask now that you would renew our faith, that we would see your hand for good for your people, that we would not value our physical safety and well-being above your will for our lives. That you would help us to see that you never forget your people, and that you, with the hidden hand of providence, not only arrange our tests, but Lord, you ensure that in them there is a way of victory and escape for your people. Lord, we pray that as you bring us through trial and temptation day after day, that we might learn from your servant long ago who, with that heart after you and after your own heart, considered his food and drink like his greater son was to do the will of the one who had called him. We pray, O God, for forgiveness for all the times that we have stumbled and fallen. We pray if there are any here who have never entrusted themselves to you, confessed their sins, or found refuge in another Jesus Christ, that sinners would be converted to you. And that we all, with one heart and soul together, would face the test you bring by the power of your Spirit, equipped by your word, and live to your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Go now with the blessing of the Lord. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus in sincerity. Amen.